There are two things you must do to be saved. What could be more important than knowing what those things are and doing them? They are the two responses Paul required from men when he preached the gospel. Acts 20:21 is clear, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we come to one of the classic descriptions of what Paul meant when he spoke of and required repentance toward God. As we saw last week, Paul, after an interlude of five chapters, finally in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, concluded his account of the meeting of Titus in Macedonia and the exalted joy it caused him. He has truly gone from the depths of despair to the heights of exaltation because of Titus' report. And Paul is led to give an account of his various emotional states surrounding the Corinthians' repentance. These autobiographical reflections on the Corinthians' repentance are the theme of the next paragraph in our studies of 2 Corinthians. I want you to turn to that passage. It is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 11. And follow as I read it, please. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. I think the contents of this paragraph can be summarized under four general headings. I have four R's this morning. They reflect on Paul's reflections on the repentance of the Corinthians. And his reflections can be summarized under regrets, rejoicing, repentance, and results. First of all, regrets. Verse 8 speaks of the regrets Paul felt for his stern letter to the Corinthian church, which was carried by Titus to them. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. There are four things to be noticed in this brief autobiographical reflection on the severe letter to the Corinthians. There is what Paul knew. Paul knew that he had caused them sorrow by his letter. However they would respond to his letter, Paul knew that it would not be pretty. He knew there would be sorrow. And that tells us how he felt about that. Paul regretted the effects of his letter. The word translated as regret may also be translated as remorse and speaks of Paul's feelings. How had Paul felt about his letter after he had let it go, probably in the hands of Titus? How did he feel about it? He regretted it. Why? Because he knew it would cause them sorrow. Paul was not an ogre. He did not like the thought that his letter would cause them sorrow. Of course he regretted his letter. Paul has spoken about this actually previously in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He says there, "For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all." So he regretted causing them sorrow because they were the source of his gladness. How could they make him happy if they were sad and sorrowing? In a sense, Paul's own emotional self-interest were at stake in this sad-making letter. But Paul's regrets might have had another and additional cause. Perhaps he was also concerned that their sorrow would consume and overwhelm them and so harm them. Remember 2 Corinthians 2:7 and what it says of the one who had offended and was disciplined. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. That epitomizes Paul's concern for the Corinthians after the arrival of his letter. Would the Corinthians respond with excessive sorrow and be overwhelmed by it? Sorrow was necessary. Paul had written a letter that would cause sorrow, but Paul knew that sorrow could go too far. And Paul was also concerned about that. And this fueled his remorse, his regrets over his letter as well. Well, there may have been other things, but those are, I think, what we can know for sure about how he felt about his letter. But now we also see in these words, this verse, how he feels about it now. Now Paul can say that he does not regret his letter. His remorse has been wiped away. His feelings about his letter have changed. Why had his feelings changed? His feelings and remorse have changed because he now knows that they were not overwhelmed and engulfed with sorrow. Look at what he says. For I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Paul is relieved because their sorrow was temporary. It accomplished a good purpose. It did not linger and turn into despair and bitterness. And so that is the way sorrow should work. It should produce repentance and then, in that sense, go away. Now, there are a number of practical lessons here for us to learn from this passage. Our goal in rebuking people, our goal in rebuking people must never be simply to make people feel bad. In fact, that should not be our goal at all. Our ultimate goal is to bring people joy. Vindictive and angry motivations for rebuke, which do not aim at the joy finally of the one rebuked, are, well, they're simply wrong. Rebuke and the sorrow it is intended to affect is intended to be temporary and produce a happier state of mind. And then we should be concerned about people's feelings when we rebuke them. Isn't that clear from Paul? We should not issue rebukes in an unfeeling and hard-hearted way. We must rather feel deep concern for the happiness of the person to whom we are speaking. And then we should remember when we rebuke someone the danger of their being overwhelmed with sorrow and despair that might destroy them spiritually. This should make us wise in our rebukes and careful to mingle gospel hope with law severity. The carnal desire to crush someone under the weight of their sins, a carnal desire like that that is not deeply concerned about overwhelming them in despair, well, such a rebuke is wicked. And then we learn the faithful rebuker will be overjoyed when the sorrow he causes brings repentance and then disappears because there is no longer necessity for it. Paul's regret disappeared when their sorrow disappeared in repentance. We do not want people to be perpetually heavy under the sense of their sins. There is a joy that is consistent with a loathing for our past behavior. There is a joy that is consistent with shame over what we once were. But that is not something that should dominate us and replace our joy. There is a joy that is consistent with a loathing for what we once were, but are no longer. And then the only solution to sorrow, the only way to get out of sorrow caused by awareness of our sin, the only thing you can do is to repent. That's a hard lesson for some people to learn. The only thing you can do when you're aware of your sin, sad because of your sin, and you don't know what to, well, you do know what to do about it. The only thing you can do is repentance. That's the only thing to do it. The only way to get out of the sorrow caused by an awareness of sin is to repent. Repentance causes the bitter feelings engendered by rebuke to dissipate in the joy of the forgiveness of sins. Do you feel sorrow for sin? There is only one solution for it. Only one thing you can do, only the one thing that you must do, you must repent. Confessing your sins and turning from them to Christ for forgiveness is the only remedy or salve for that sorrow that you feel. But then God in the gospel does not want you to go on in feelings of sorrow and bitterness for your sins. God wants you to move out of that sorrow into the joy of forgiveness. God wants repentance and the joy of forgiveness. He sends sorrow to bring repentance and the joy of forgiveness. Sorrow is the John the Baptist sent as the forerunner of Jesus. It comes to bring salvation. Repent, receive Christ, and do not live in a state of being cast down and feeling cursed, but live in a state of joy and blessing. If after confessing your sins and asking forgiveness through Christ, you are still feeling cast down and cursed, then this is not the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the accuser of the brethren. And you should confess and seek to resist the work of Satan, resist the evil one, so that he will flee from you and claim again the work of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It is the work of the one who is called the accuser of the brethren to make people who have asked forgiveness through Christ and have repented of their sins still feel awful. Believe the forgiveness of your sins and cast off such a spirit of bondage through the gospel. But we must come now to the second R in our text, and that R is rejoicing. And now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. That is how the report of Titus has made Paul feel. He rejoices. He had felt regret, but now he feels rejoicing. The word means to be glad or delighted. It may seem strange to some that Paul rejoices over sorrow, but Paul makes clear that he rejoices over sorrow only because of what it produces, repentance. This whole matter of joy over repentance reminds us of some things that our Lord said in Luke 15, which speak of joy in heaven over repentance. Luke 15, 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And again in Luke 15, 10, in the same way I tell you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So we learn from Paul that it is a heavenly and divine reaction when we rejoice when we see people repenting of their sins. Do you rejoice when you see people repenting of their sins? We see those testimonies in baptisms about people who have seen their sins and repented. That's a heavenly and divine reaction that God has put in your heart. On the other hand, the opposite is true. It is wicked and devilish to respond to sin by thinking it's funny when we see people impenitently sinning. It's an evil thing to enjoy seeing people sin. How can we laugh at unclean humor and dirty jokes in light of this? How wrong it is to laugh at such things on our TVs or internet feeds or anyplace else. But we also learn why it is appropriate to rejoice when we see repentance. Why ought we to rejoice when we see such sorrow? It is because we know that repentance is the only path to the forgiveness of sins. and the forgiveness of sins is absolutely necessary to enter glory. But all of that brings us to our third R. In some respects, the most important R. It is repentance. Repentance. With this third R, we come to what is central in our passage. This is the major, actually, doctrinal significance of the passage. It teaches us the doctrine of repentance. What was more important than that? Look at verses 9 and 10 again. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, there are a number of important propositions about repentance that we can glean from these crucial words. And the first one is this. Repentance is preceded by sorrow for sin. Repentance is preceded by sorrow over sin. The word meaning sorrow used repeatedly in these verses means to make sad, to grieve, to cause pain or distress. A person must feel sorrow over sin in order to repent. If you do not feel sorrow for your sins, you are in a terrible spiritual condition. Sorrow over sin always precedes repentance. A godly sorrow is what works repentance. Without the experience of sorrow over sin, you have not repented. Without this experience, you will never repent. True conversion involves this experience, among other things. It involves the experience of conviction of sin and repentance. No sorrow for sin, no repentance. You must feel something and experience something to be saved and to repent. Then we see that not all sorrow for sin leads to repentance. But some sorrow for sin leads to death, says Paul. It's not enough to feel some kind of sorrow for sin. Why? Because some sorrow for sin leads to death. There are two kinds of sorrows for sin, and one of them has nothing to do with repentance at all. It's impossible here, when we think of this sorrow of the world that leads to death, not to think of Judas Iscariot. And I would like you to turn to the account, one account of his sin. Look at Matthew 27, 3 to 5. Matthew 27, 3 to 5. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, the same word that Paul has used in our passage, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. Evidently, clearly, Judas felt sorrow over sin. The word remorse is the same one used in our passage, as I said. But this sorrow did not lead to salvation. It led to despair. It led to death. The Bible speaks of a spirit of bondage like this. Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear. It is not enough to feel bad about sin. Do not congratulate yourself just because you feel bad about your sin. There is a feeling bad about sin that you can experience, which does not lead to salvation, but to the opposite place. But then we see here the sorrow for sin that leads to repentance is called a sorrow, literally, according to God. Not a few of you hold the ESV in your hand. It translates this important phrase as godly grief. Others of you have the New American Standard in your hand. It translates this phrase as sorrow according to the will of God. What the Greek literally says is sorrow according to the standard of God. The question is, what does that mean or imply? Well, it could mean or imply several things. In fact, I think it probably does. It could mean sorrow that comes from God. It could mean sorrow that meets God's standards. It could mean, and probably does imply, both of those things. But I like what Barnes says about this. Listen to what he says. The phrase may be regarded as implying the following things: such sorrow as God approves, or such as suitable to or conformable to his will and desires. 2, such sorrow as shall be exercised toward God in view of sin, which shall arise from a view of the evil of sin against, as committed against a holy God. 3, that which leads to God, a sorrow which leads to God. It leads to God to obtain forgiveness, to seek for consolation. A heart truly contrite and penitent seeks God and implores pardon from him. Other sorrow in view of sin than that which is genuine repentance leads the person away from God. He seeks consolation in the world, tries to drown his sorrows in the world. He endeavors to drive away his serious impressions or to drown them in the pleasures and the cares of life. But genuine sorrow for sin leads the soul to God and conducts the sinner through the Redeemer to him to obtain the pardon and peace which he only can give to a wounded spirit. In God alone can pardon and true peace be found, and godly sorrow for sin will seek them there. Amen. Thank you for those comments, Mr. Barnes. But the key mark of this sorrow according to God, and the thing that distinguishes it from the sorrow that leads to death, is that it produces genuine repentance. It produces genuine repentance, and that's my next observation. Repentance consists in a profound change of mind about God, sin, and Christ. Repentance consists, I'm saying it again because there's nothing more important than you understand what repentance is. Repentance consists in a profound change of mind about God, sin, and Christ. The term used here is the central word for repentance in the Bible. It literally means in the Greek, a change of mind. But this simple translation of the word does not communicate well enough to us in English. And I need to say several things about this phrase, this word, change of mind. First of all, I need to tell you, this change of mind is not a superficial change of mind. To change your mind in English may refer to something rather trivial, like whether you're going out for a hamburger or chicken strips for lunch. But changing your mind in the Greek does not refer to anything so trivial. The mind is a way to describe the thinking soul. This is the kind of change of mind that inevitably produces vast changes in the way one thinks and the way one lives and what one does. We will see that when we look at this very passage and the results of this change of mind in verse 11. But another way to see this is to think of the passage about repentance I turned you to earlier, Luke 15, the joy in heaven over repentance. The prodigal son is the third of the parables that Jesus tells there in Luke 15. That prodigal son realized in the far country how very wrong he had been, how very foolish he had been. He changed his mind about that decision to leave his father's house. He changed his mind about everything that led to that decision. But he does not just, after that change of mind, sit there in the pig pen, does he? His change of mind produced a change of life. It was hard to go home. Yes, it was hard to go home. He had burned his bridges with his father. He'd said things that he wished he had never said. He had spurned love that now he understood so much more clearly. He changed his mind about that decision and those things, but he does not sit in the pig pen, and he does not allow all the things that might have kept him from going home to keep him in the far country. He would have to deeply humble himself to go back. All sorts of humiliation, shame, embarrassment, and disgrace. A large meal of crow would have to be eaten. But his change of mind embraced all of that. And this passage beautifully tells us, so he got up and came to his father. So the change of mind in which repentance consists is not trivial or superficial. It is deep, heart-wrenching, and heart-changing. It's a fundamental change of heart that makes a person get up and go home. But this repentance consists in a changed mind and does not consist, listen to me carefully now, it consists in a changed mind and does not consist in good works. It's a godly sorrow that revolutionizes the soul and the way it thinks. It's a new mind about stuff. Yes, repentance, this change of mind, produces a changed life. But that changed life must be distinguished from repentance itself. The word plainly tells us that this is a matter of the mind, not the matter of hands. Why is it important to say that? Because repentance, first of all, is not penance. It does not consist in praying over and over some prayer. It does not consist in something you're told to do to show repentance. Repentance is not penance. Repentance is something that happens in the heart. But there's more to say here. Why is it important to say that? Because if we do not remember that repentance is essentially a matter of the heart and not the good works that flow out of it, we may turn repentance into salvation by works. That's ridiculous. Paul, how can it be works for salvation when this is something that comes out of godly sorrow? What is the atoning character of godly sorrow? You're just feeling bad. What's the valuable good work in that? It's a change of mind. Confessing and forsaking in your mind the way of life you'd been in. So it's important not to turn repentance into salvation by works, by mistaking the fact that repentance consists in good works. No, repentance is sorrow and a change of mind. The syllogism is deadly. It goes like this. Major premise. Repentance is the condition of and necessary to forgiveness and salvation. Minor premise. Repentance consists partly in good works. Conclusion. Good works are the condition of forgiveness and salvation. That's why you must not make repentance equivalent to the good works that flow out of it. This is why we must never make repentance to consist even partly in good works. Good works are the result, but they are not the essence of repentance. And that confusion can lead to an overthrowing of the gospel. But this profound change in mind involves a change of mind about several things. What do you change your mind about in this change of mind that the gospel calls for? This profound change of mind involves a change of mind about God, sin, and Christ. Now, all three of those things are clear from the passage, aren't they? Whatever the sorrow according to God is, it certainly involves a change of mind about God and his holy law. It is a sorrow according to God, by the standard of God. Certainly then it's a change of mind about God and his holy law. And since this change of mind involves sorrow for sin, it certainly involves a profound change of mind about sin. We are changed in the way we feel about sin. Sin, we think, now is the great evil and the great grief to us. But then it involves a change of mind about Christ. This godly grief is distinguished from the sorrow of the world that produces death. Hence, within it must be a change of mind about Christ. Christ is not now dismissed as unimportant. He's not now dismissed as mythical. Christ is now seen as the only Savior from the sin that afflicts us. It's a change of mind about Christ. But here's another observation about repentance that is important to see in our passage. Repentance is necessary in order to experience salvation. The Greek of verse 10 closely connects repentance and salvation. Repentance, the text says, you see it right there in front of you. Repentance leads to or is on to salvation. And the salvation mentioned here is clearly eternal salvation. Paul has referred to it in 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the very salvation that Paul is talking about here. It's the same salvation he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 when he says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we must remember that salvation is not just past tense like many evangelicals today think. It's past, present, and future. And this, all these three things go together. This salvation that Paul's referring to here is past, present, and future salvation. Repentance is the path that leads to the forgiveness of sins. Repentance takes us through the narrow gate that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7. It takes us down the narrow way to salvation, to eternal life in the celestial city. And the proof of that is that Paul is here speaking of two professing Christians. And he says to professing Christians, your repentance is unto salvation. But you see, their repentance had to be ongoing and had to be repeated in connection with their church's sinfulness, for instance. This is not then just the repentance connected with the initial forgiveness of the Christian's conversion. It is the ongoing path of repentance which leads to eternal salvation. The repentance which leads to salvation in this passage is not momentary or temporary, but ongoing. And this tells us, does it not, that you are mistaken if you think that somehow your Christian life is abnormal because you have to keep constantly repenting. The text we so often quote in our confession of sin actually probably should read that he who goes on confessing his sin, God goes on forgiving his sin and cleansing him from all iniquity. The Christian life is the path of repentance. Every week, every day, there is repentance, and that is the path to eternal life. But then another observation about repentance is this. Repentance, though it entails self-denial and sacrifice, is something that you will never regret. That's what Paul says there, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. No regrets. That is Paul's comment on true repentance. Paul knows that the devil's lie consists in telling the sinner all the things he's going to have to give up to be a Christian. He will have to give up all those pleasures like getting drunk and getting high on drugs and sleeping with every girl he can get into bed with. Yes, the devil will tell you about all the loss you will experience. But Paul's response is that you'll never regret true repentance. The penitent never has second thoughts about giving up the guilty, lousy, and corrupt lifestyle that comes with all those sins. His only regret is that he cannot repent more thoroughly. Well, that's regrets and rejoicing and repentance. Look finally at results in our text. These are found in the language of verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Notice three things about the results of repentance emphasized here. First, repentance does not consist in these results. The text is clear. Repentance produces these results. Has produced in you, Paul says. These results are productions of repentance. The word means to make, produce, work, or bring about. It's the word used in Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out, there's the word, your salvation with fear and trembling. Remember what I said about this previously. It's crucial that we not make repentance to consist in good works, that we make repentance the car and good works the trailer, right? But second, repentance always produces results. Repentance always produces results. No results argues no repentance. Throughout the New Testament, repentance is always presented as a fruit tree. No fruit, no tree of repentance. The fruits are not the tree, but the tree always produces the fruits. This theme begins on the first pages of the New Testament with the preaching of John the Baptist. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. No fruit, the old saying goes, no root. No fruit of good works, no tree of repentance. Repentance always produces results. But third, the fruits of true repentance are described in these results. And I want you to notice several things about these fruits. First, they are emphatic proofs. See the repetition? What? How much? That's the language of verse 11. Paul repeats it before each fruit that he mentions. The word might be translated what in the New American Standard. The ESV could be translated even more than that. It's a word of emphasis. The question that raises for us, is your repentance emphatically clear? Does your attitude in your life force people to stand in doubt of your repentance? That's a serious question. But that they are specified fruits. There are seven of them. I wonder if that was intentional. At any rate, there are seven. Paul speaks, he says, first of all, what earnestness. The word is diligence, actually. Barnes says, this word properly denotes speed, haste, then diligence, earnest effort, forwardness. Here it is evidently used to denote the diligence and the great anxiety which they manifested to remove the evils which existed among them. They went to work to remove them. But then, what vindication of yourselves? The word vindication is a word that means defense. Now, that might give you wrong ideas. They weren't sitting there, instead of repenting, defending themselves. No, what they were doing was, in their repentance, defending the genuineness of their Christian profession. They did not defend their sin, but they defended their Christianity by repenting of their sin. And then there's what? Indignation. Indignation. The word used here in its verbal form many times is used in the Gospels. This is how the other 10 disciples felt when James and John asked for the best positions in the coming kingdom of God. They were indignant. What were the Corinthians indignant about? Well, they were indignant not at Paul for his rebuke, but they were indignant at their sins, which had necessitated the rebuke. They were indignant at the hurt and the pain that their sins had caused Paul. They were indignant at the offense that their sins had caused God. I feel, do you feel it with me, that we need more indignation at our sins? And then what fear? This speaks, of course, of a godly fear. A godly fear, dominated by the fear of God. They look down the road. That's what fear does. It looks down the road. Fear looks down the road at where their sins might take them. It looks down the road at what their sins might do to them. And they saw what might happen if they did not repent of their sins, and they felt fear. And then Paul says, what longing! This word means a great longing or earnest desire. Verse 7 is used of how the Corinthians thought of Paul and the way that he had been hurt by their sins. They reflected on the distance and harm to their relationship with him. They longed and yearned for that closeness to be restored. But in the longing for closeness with the apostle of Christ, there was, of course, longing for closeness and restoration of relationship with Christ himself, whom the apostle represented. And then there is this phrase, what zeal? You know the great picture of zeal in the New Testament? It's in John 2. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their temples. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the cones of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written. And here's the word. Zeal for your house will consume me. What Jesus did to the merchants in the temple, that we must do to our sins. Jesus overturned what those money changers and merchants were doing. And we must overturn what our sins have done to us. The Corinthians had to overturn with zeal what their sins had done to them. They drove the effects of what they had done out of the church. And of course, the great lesson is, oh, for more zeal in dealing with our sins. But then he says, what avenging of wrong. Avenging of wrong. This is the word used in Acts 7:24 of Moses. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. That's the word used here. They took vengeance on their sins. With a similar vengeance, the Corinthians struck down their previous sins and their consequences. And again, we say to ourselves, oh, for a greater grace to take vengeance on our own sins. And all of this shows us that these fruits were validating fruits. You see Paul's language? In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And again, we must not misunderstand. Paul does not mean that they were not really guilty of the sins they had committed. No. Of course not. But what he means is that they had demonstrated by their response their sins, that their sins did not mean that they were not Christians, that their profession of faith had not been false, and their response to Titus was authentic and genuine repentance. And so they proved themselves innocent of what those sins might have implied. They proved themselves to be innocent, and that their repentance and Christianity was authentic and genuine. Well, I think perhaps that in the repentance illustrated and epitomized in the Corinthians, we have set before us what Jesus was talking about when he said in Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. That's parallel, and I think it's instructive, the parallel. Parallel language is used in Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone, and here's the same word, is forcing his way into it. We see in our passage that repentance requires holy violence. And we are so deficient in that. Unbeliever, you cannot lay there passive and refusing to deal with your sins and call yourself a Christian. You cannot sit there unmoved and lazy and expect to become a Christian. Repentance requires violent dealing with your sins. That's what it'll result in. That's what their change of mind and repentance is. It's a resolution to commit violence against your sins. I knew a story of a conversion once of a Christian who illustrated this to me. He lived in a house full of guys who were using drugs, selling guns, and fornicating with their girlfriends. When God saved him, the drugs went out the window, the guns went out the window. I don't know where the girl went, but she left too. Now that's what Paul is talking about here when he speaks of repentance in 2 Corinthians 7:11. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. That is the fruit of true repentance. And listen to me, it's that kind of repentance you need to be saved. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and confess as your people that we have not dealt with our sins with the kind of holy violence to which we are called by the apostle, by your word. Please forgive us. Please grant to us to address our sins with a holy violence, and grant to us this radical change of mind. Help us to continue to walk in the way of repentance that leads to life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.